Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, and one of the first young children often memorized. But why would the God of all creation cry at the grave of a man that he knew would soon come back to life? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Parker opens the Bible to show us why, as we seek the Lord's guidance for insights into His holy word. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 28th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Keith Parker as he delivers his message entitled, The Day Jesus Wept.
So I thought this morning we'd perhaps talk a little about cemeteries. Well, actually, the burial and resurrection of Lazarus. Title of our message today, wait for it, The Day Jesus Wept. Back in March of 2008, the mayor of a small town in southwest France had a problem. Seems he was running out of space. Wasn't space for houses or homes or shops or stores. They were running out of space in their cemetery. There was no more room for graves. The cemetery was full. And apparently, people were dying to get in. I'm sorry, that's a cemetery joke. Yes, there's such a thing as cemetery jokes. So the mayor tried to purchase land adjacent to the cemetery so that he could expand it, but the administrative court ruled that he was not allowed to buy the adjoining land. And so the mayor, having no space in the cemetery and unable to purchase more land to bury people, did what any good politician would do. He passed a law. Yeah, right. So, and he had this law posted informing the 260 residents of this little town in France that they were no longer allowed to die. The ordinance read, any persons not having a plot in the cemetery and wishing to be buried here are forbidden from dying in the parish, and offenders will be severely punished. Of course, everybody knew that was a silly law. You can't stop people from dying. Neither can you stop politicians from making silly laws. Amen. Russell, is that right? Amen. But what do you do with the people when they die? Well, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 11. Children, if you want to turn there, it's right in the front of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Easy to find, chapter 11. We're going to speak about the death of Lazarus. In ancient Israel, the bodies of the dead were washed and wrapped in cloth. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that corpses were usually perfumed with various spices. And the perfume was partly to honor the dead, but mostly it was to disguise the smell of the decaying body. And consequently, bodies were usually buried in a day or two. Poor families would just take the deceased out into the field and dig a hole and bury their loved ones. But well-to-do families had tombs chiseled out of the rock with a stone that would roll in front and seal it up. And so Lazarus' family was apparently fairly wealthy. It says in John 11:38, Jesus came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. So from that piece of evidence, we established that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably middle class or better. Well, you know the rest of the story. Lazarus dies, he's buried, and 4 days later, Jesus raises him from the dead. But there are some oddities about this story. I've known this story since I was a little kid, and I've read through it many times. But I've soaked in it for the last couple of weeks, off and on, and been blessed and instructed. And I want to share some of what I've learned this morning. The first oddity of this story, Jesus could have been there, of course, before Lazarus died. And from the way the story unfolds, there's no mistaking that he knew Lazarus was going to die. He knew Lazarus was going to die even before he got sick. We know that Jesus did many miracles and amazing acts. I doubt that all of them were pre-planned. However, the way Jesus responded when he heard that Lazarus was sick tells us that this miracle was prearranged with his Father in heaven. So the question is, why? Why was this miracle prearranged? What special purpose or message is contained in this report? Fascinating. There's got to be something special here. Notice before the disciples knew that Lazarus had died, Jesus told them in John 11, verses 11 and 13, and I read, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And then Jesus waits 2 more days, knowing Lazarus had died, before returning to Jerusalem. Verse 6 tells us, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Let's walk through this scenario. Mary and Martha realize their beloved brother Lazarus is sick. So what's the solution? Well, they know Jesus does amazing miracles. So they want to get him there post-haste. They call the servant. Come here, servant. We need you to go find Jesus and tell him that the one that he loves, Lazarus, is really, really, really sick and he might even die. All right?
Where's Jesus?
Well, I'm glad you asked, because if you look right over here at this map, Jerusalem is right there. 2.5 miles from Jerusalem is Bethany. 2.5 miles. That's like from here to the AM, PM, kids. Not very far. You go down in the Kidron Valley. You go up Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, which is just a hill, not a mountain. Just on the other side is Bethany. 2 miles from Jerusalem. So that's where we are. But Jesus, he's over here on the other side of the Jordan, about 12 miles away. What's that? Here to Port Gamble, here to Bremerton. It's walking distance. So that's where you'll find him. Go across the Jordan, start asking people. Somebody will know where he is. But here's something else. When you get back, his feet are going to be dirty from walking in all the dust with his sandals, and we'll want to wash his feet right away. And since you're the servant, you should have that ready in case he comes back with you. So if you'd please get the foot wash ready for Jesus, and don't spill it in the electrical connection there. It'll make your eyes shine. There we go. Yes, keep it up. All right, a little faster. There, I think that's probably going to be adequate for washing Jesus' feet. Now, chop, chop, go find Jesus. So off goes the servant. Very shortly after that, Jesus dies. The servant is gone. He's going to walk for how long? About a day, maybe, from 12 miles. So he's got to get there. He's got to find Jesus. Then he's got to come all the way back. Well, if he left in the morning, let's see, be there at night. If he left the next morning, maybe Jesus will show up about 9, 10 o'clock. So they're looking for him. And of course, you know, Martha and Mary had that place clean, right? I mean, Jesus is coming. This isn't Uncle Jim. This isn't your mother-in-law. This is Jesus coming for a visit. Better have some food ready, maybe some flatbread, some goat cheese, cup of tea, I don't know. So these ladies are scurrying, they're getting ready because Jesus is coming, and they can't wait, even though Lazarus has already died. And they took him to the hole in the wall there where the stone was, and they buried him in the cave and put the stone. So they're very sad, but they're still looking for Jesus to come. Afternoon comes, Jesus doesn't show up. 5 o'clock in the evening, it's starting to get dark. Goodness, surely he'll get here pretty soon. We better get the candles out, get everything ready. Whoop, get the candles. No electricity, folks. Okay. Make it bright. We'll put one down here by the music stand. Yes. Light the one out by the fence, by the gate, by the walkway, because, you know, you want to have it so he can find the house, right? No, we're not lighting any fires. We don't want anybody to die here today. One more candle, and I think the house will be bright enough right there. Okay, they wait. Everything's ready. Got the flatbread and the goat cheese. Got the candles lit. 7, 8, 9, 10, they say, oh, I don't know if he's going to come today. He probably stopped along the way. He'll be here in the morning, or maybe when we wake up, he'll be out sleeping on the couch. So they go to bed. The next morning, they get up, no Jesus. Well, he'll be here for it, but by lunch, certainly. Nope, lunch he doesn't come. The other day goes by. What could have happened? Maybe burglars got him or something. Well, Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying. If he'd just shown up a few days earlier, Lazarus would not have died. And that's what both Martha and Mary said when Jesus finally does show up. They tell him the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They can't make sense of it. This is the one you love. And it took you 2 days to get here after you heard? Well, they were right. Lazarus didn't have to die. And they knew that Jesus had already healed dozens of people, perhaps hundreds. They knew that he'd already resurrected two people from the dead. And so the moment they realized that Lazarus was deathly sick, they immediately sent the servant for him. They knew that if Jesus came, Lazarus could live again. But Jesus didn't come, and Lazarus died. So that's an oddity. And the other oddity about this story is how Jesus responds at the funeral. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Here's the God of all creation who orders every beat of your heart, who spoke the universe into existence. Jesus wept. As I thought about this, as you know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions aren't ordained. That was done by a printer at a much later date. And I want to shake the hand of that printer in glory, because when he got to that place where he read Jesus wept, he could have smeared that into a whole new verse. He said, no, no, this is a very special insight into the heart of God here. Jesus wept. John 11:33-35, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept. Now, if Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die and it was all prearranged, why weep? And if he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead even before he arrived at the grave, why shed tears? Children, is weeping different than crying? Do you ever cry? Sometimes you cry. Weeping is different. There's a real depth of grief in weeping. Why would Jesus weep at this occasion? Well, he wept because he saw Mary and the others weeping. And their grief tore at his heart. Folks, God gave us the Bible to teach us about himself and about ourselves. Don't just jump over this and say, yeah, it's a short verse. There's an insight into the heart of God here. He shed tears for their sorrow. Beautiful insight into God's heart. So what does all this teach us? Well, first, it teaches us that there will be times when Jesus won't show up when you want him to. There will be times that we'll pray and pray and pray and we'll feel like, well, Jesus just didn't show up. Kind of like when Jesus didn't show up at Lazarus' sickbed. He allowed Lazarus to die and he allowed the family and friends to mourn. Mourn deeply. I'd rather that Jesus didn't let his friends go through all this grief. Obviously, Jesus didn't enjoy it either. But as with all the Lord's work, there was a reason, and we'll get to that. Truth be told, I would prefer a God that will do what I want him to do, when I want him to do it, and how I want it done. And you know that's what you do too. In fact, you're not shy about offering him suggestions. Lord, here's an idea in case you're busy and you haven't thought this through. You could do it this way. You do that? Yeah, we do that. If God doesn't do it the way I think ought to be done, I feel sometimes that God didn't show up, right? I'm hurting, I'm suffering, and when that happens, there's a part of me that wants to say, Jesus, if you'd only been here, this wouldn't have happened. I'm sick, Lord, it hurts, it's uncomfortable, I don't like it. Please fix me, Lord, and I'd really prefer that you fix me now, at least soon. Kind of like having a fever. Ever been sick with a fever? I think we all have. I always liked it when Mom would come and put her hand on my forehead. I didn't know what that told her, but I always liked her hand on my forehead. Oh. Your mom do that to you kids? Poor baby, you have a fever. Your forehead is hot. In fact, your whole body can be hot. Your muscles ache, your head aches, you shiver, you sweat. Your entire body feels weak. All you want to do is lay around the house and do nothing. Blah, I'm sick. And if you're anything like me, you complain. I don't want to be sick. None of us like having a fever. Interesting that doctors used to do everything to bring a fever down. And if you go to the pharmacy, you'll still find boxes of pills that say that they reduce your fever. But about 30 years ago, researchers began to discover that a moderate fever is necessary as part of the body's healing arsenal. Doctors weren't talking about really high fevers. Those can kill you. Have a high fever, get to the doctor. But with moderate fevers, like most of us have, researchers found that it's better to just let the fever run its course. Why? Because illnesses caused by bacteria thrive on iron. And when you have a high fever, your iron levels drop. This, in turn, deprives the bacteria of much of their food. That's from a Reader's Digest article way back in 1983. So in addition, new research indicates that a high temperature also boosts the immune system's ability to function. When your fever spikes, the body goes into overdrive by producing T cells that attack the source of the disease. So fevers, which I do not like, which hurt me, which make me uncomfortable, were actually designed by God to help me. They were designed to fix that which is wrong in my life. So God created fevers to serve a purpose in my life. And there are times that God does this in my spiritual life as well. There are times when he allows the fever to run its course. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, even extremely uncomfortable. There are fevers that have the title of relationship fevers. Ever been there? Others called financial fevers. Those aren't fun. There are fevers of loneliness and fevers of fear. And why does God allow these ugly times, these ugly experiences? Well, he does that because he has something that he wants to change in my life, something that he wants to fix, something that he wants to heal. And there are times when he allows me to suffer to bring about a greater purpose in my life. And that's what Jesus did for Lazarus. Jesus brought suffering into Lazarus' life to give his life a greater purpose. And up until this time, Jesus and Lazarus were friends. That's all they were. And everybody knew that Lazarus was one of Jesus' closest friends. And when the sisters sent word to Jesus, they said, Lord, the one you love is sick. That's John 11:3. Now, very possibly, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus supported Jesus' ministry financially, but up until this time, Lazarus was just a friend. But as a result of what God takes him through, he becomes also a partner in ministry. And that's the fascinating part of this story that I'd never seen. It was when Jesus came to Lazarus' grave that he declared the most powerful statement of his entire ministry. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will, even though he dies, and whoever will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die, John 11:25-26. Now in about a week, Jesus is going to die also, isn't he? Before Lazarus, Jesus lets Lazarus become something of a a dry run here, a test case. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he'd already resurrected two other people. But here's an insight. It was the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nahum, but they had only been dead a few hours. And according to Jewish theology, a person wasn't really, really dead until they'd been in the grave for 3 days. According to a second-century Jewish rabbi named Bar Kappara, I read, until 3 days after death, the soul keeps returning to the grave, thinking that it will go back into the body. But when it sees that the facial features have begun to become disfigured, it departs and abandons the body. So, to the Jewish way of thinking, it was very obvious people weren't really, really dead until they'd been in the grave long enough for the body to decay. So Jesus was using Lazarus' death here as a proving ground that declared that Jesus really was the resurrection and the life, resurrecting from the dead. Jesus was very careful to make sure that Lazarus was really, really, really dead by anyone's assessment. He didn't allow that body to be in the grave 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. How many days, children? It was in the grave for 4 whole days. So as far as any critic could ever be concerned, Lazarus was really, really dead. Now remember, Jerusalem was just 2 miles away from where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. They would have had connections at the funeral. There would have been a lot of people from Jerusalem, especially since these were not poor folk. These were at least middle-class folks. So the memorial service, the burial, would have been well attended, and everybody there would have said, Lazarus was really, really, really dead. That's why when Jesus ordered the grave to be opened, Martha protests, but Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days, John 11:39. No one had ever been raised from the dead after 4 days. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. No one had ever come back to life. But Lazarus did. And we're told that because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, John 11:45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Aha! Now Lazarus is a partner in ministry. In fact, the effect of Lazarus' resurrection was so powerful that in John 12, 9-11, we read, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made his plan to kill Lazarus as well. And on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Lazarus, a very important personage in the New Testament. When Jesus didn't show up at Lazarus' sickbed, there was a reason. And the reason? To bring about faith to those he was about to die for. And yet, Jesus wept. And why? Because God takes no pleasure in our suffering. God knows our pains and our sorrows. And even when he allows us to suffer for our own good, he knows that it hurts us and he's saddened because of what we endure. That's why Jesus wept. And that's part of the reason in Romans 8 it reassures us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We know not what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that cannot express. That's Romans 8:26. That verse is saying that part of the Spirit's job in our lives is to communicate the depth of our emotions to God the Father. There will be times when we don't know how to express our pain. Doesn't matter, the Spirit of God prays for us. Once you've become a Christian, once you've believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, once you've repented of your sins and confessed that Jesus now is the Lord of your life, once you've been buried in the waters of baptism and risen up to newness of life, once you become a Christian, God promises that his Spirit will live within you forever. Because God's Spirit is inside of us, we have this direct line to God, Prayer is a miracle, folks. We don't need to put our sorrows into words because God's Spirit intercedes for us. He knows precisely how we should pray. He cares for you and me, and He understands. He loves you so much that He wants you to know that He feels your deepest sorrows and hurts. He wants to heal you and bring you peace. When I was working in Japan with the Far Eastern Gospel Crusade at the Bible camp outside of Tokyo in the hills, Okotama, not that different where Monty and Celeste live, trees, hills. A lovely river runs down between the hills. I was the missionary speaker, the maintenance man, the lifeguard, and the river raft guide. And I would load 6-7 kids into a raft. We'd go down to this beautiful stream, nice stream, little rapids and turns and whirlpools. And for most of these kids, these are teenagers, early teens. This was a tremendous experience for them. Never been in a boat, never had a paddle. Wow. I'd sit in the back with my paddle. Of course, they're talking Japanese because they're excited and they know some English, but they're talking Japanese. And I don't know, well, I know don't touch your mustache, but that doesn't do me any good. So we're going down the stream, and there was one place that I really enjoyed because there was a big rock wall, and the river would come down and push the raft against the rock wall, and it would bounce back because it's a rubber raft, and then we'd go. And as we'd come down there, it was always the same. Oh, we're going to crash in the wall. Oh, they're having fun, and I'm just really enjoying it. Well, one time, to my surprise, when the rubber raft came to the wall, it hit the wall, and it got a puncture in it, and all the air went, whoosh, and we were all dumped in that cold water. All these kids that are my responsibility. Off they go down the stream. I see the heads and the arms. Well, it wasn't that deep. If you could get your feet under you onto a rock, you could get to the shore. And they all did except for one girl. She's about 14. I, of course, went to shore immediately because I wanted to get out of the cold water. And I ended up standing behind this big rock. Well, this Japanese girl managed to get herself pinned to the front of that rock. The water's pushing on her. She's about this deep in water. She's hanging on. She's braced. She's too afraid to let go downstream and doesn't have the strength to pull against the current to get upstream. So I came and I grabbed the rock this way and I reached around to her and said, grab my hand, which she may not have understood, but sometimes you don't need words, right? She grabbed my wrist and I grabbed hers like that. And very slowly I pulled her. Why slowly? Well, I'm pulling against the current and it wasn't easy. And also I'm dragging her across the face of that rock. So slowly I pulled her up around the corner and she was very thankful. Well, Mary Tazumi, the missionary lady there, told me that that evening when they were sharing the community bath, Japanese have a bath what they call an ofuro. They don't get in the tub. They take this hot water and they scoop it out of the tub and get all clean. Then they get in the tub. It's like a hot tub, except it's 1 degree short of boiling lobsters. Anyway, Mary told me that the girl told the story of being rescued from the cold water by the strong, handsome, gaijing missionary. Actually, I added handsome there. She just was really just strong. But anyway, so she told the story how the missionary had saved her from the cold water. I'm sure she remembers that experience to this day. I suppose she'd be 50-something now, and I'm sure she's told the story many times. Well, Jesus was there. He was concerned for these kids. He was not about to let any of them get hurt or drown in that cold water. And God had me there to teach these people, these kids, these young people, that even in the scariest of times, you can depend upon God. Japanese come to the Lord in a different way than we Americans do. They are called seekers, and it can take them many years learning and digesting and before they actually accept Christ as their Savior. Seekers. Remember when Thomas, the disciple, said, Unless I see the wounds in his hands and side, I won't believe. He'd missed the meeting after the resurrection with the disciples. But a week later, Jesus appears to him in the room. He says, Thomas, put your hand here in my wound. Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. Thomas needed special attention to make a decision for Christ, as it were. Why did this one Japanese girl end up pinned to the big rock while all the others drifted off safely down the stream? Was it just a coincidence? Was it luck of the draw? Was it where she was sitting in the boat? And why was I deposited right behind that rock and not drifting off down the stream with the others, which would have been more natural? Jesus had a special lesson for this Japanese girl, this seeker, just as he had a special lesson for Thomas. And God's always willing to go out of his way to meet you where you are in your situation and say, I'm here. I'm God. I love you, and I'm here. Let me share with you an illustration in closing. It'll sound like a true story. I repeat, it will sound like a true story. It's about a time in Lazarus' life when he'd grown old. All through his life, Lazarus had told the story of his resurrection. Like the girl in the river has undoubtedly told the story of many times being saved by the Gaijin missionary. Now in that day, there was a cruel and evil emperor named Caligula. He ruled with an iron fist, and he relied on executions to keep himself in power. They do not have to love me, Caligula said, as long as they fear me. But there was a new faith in Rome, a faith that Caligula grew to hate. These Christians had a faith in God that caused them not to be afraid of death. One of the most powerful preachers of this faith was Lazarus. Soon Lazarus' stories reached Caligula's throne, and he decided to make an example of him. He brought Lazarus before him in chains and demanded, renounce your faith in this Christ. Lazarus refused. In anger, Caligula shouted, don't you know I have the power to put you to death? And for a moment, Lazarus said nothing. Then he began to laugh. Caligula became even more angry, and he shouted, don't you realize I have the power of life and death? But Lazarus only laughed louder and longer. And he looked at the emperor and said, you can't hold me in fear of death, Caligula. Death is dead. I've been there. I've done that. You can't scare me. It's a great story. It's not true. That's not part of the Bible, children. It'd be fun if it was a great story. It's the fictional account of Lazarus' life found in a play by Eugene O'Neill called Lazarus Laughed. Great if that were a true story. Eugene O'Neill was a humanist who refused to accept the resurrection of Christ. He died an unbeliever. Let me double back to the girl pinned by the cold water to the outside of the big rock, which is where most of the children still are anyway in their thinking. In time, hypothermia would have set in. In time, the cold water would have slowly pulled the heat from her body, and eventually she'd be too weak to even push off the rock and take her chances drifting down the river. In this position, she needed someone to reach out and help her. She had a choice. Either accept my offer, my extended hand, or reject it, right? How foolish of her had she not accepted my extended hand. This is such a beautiful picture of each person born into the world, drowning under the burden of sin. They go each day facing a terrible death, a Christless eternity. Jesus meets each person where they are. He reaches his strong hand out in love with an offer of forgiveness and eternal life. Many accept, some refuse. We pray so much for our children here, and we don't want to lose any of them. And children, I'm wondering if there are any today that have yet to accept Christ's forgiveness, his extended hand to you. You know the story. You know why he died. You're a sinner, separated from God. But he loves you, and he's reaching out to you. And I'd encourage you to talk to your parents today, children. Tell them you too would like to become a Christian. You'd like to take the hand of Jesus to save you. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father God, for the marvelous experience life is, and for the gift you give us each day that we can think and walk and speak and see and fellowship together. And once again, Father, I'd pray that you would open the minds of our children, that at a very young age they'll realize that Jesus loves even them and he died for their sins. Pray for the folks on the podcast that'd be listening in front of their computers. Know that they're separated from God. I challenge you folks. He's reaching out to you as well. Humble yourself in prayer, inviting him into your life, and he'll meet you there. So we bless you for the time together in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.